Turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, verses 29 through 32. Acts chapter 5, verse 29 through 32. This was a very hard sermon in the midst of sickness to prepare. Actually, I could have done it extemporaneously, but put some work into it. We're going to talk about defending the gospel under trial and the apostles' faithful defense of the gospel before the Jewish council. When they are falsely accused and reviled for their preaching, you know, we've been talking about the faithful preaching of the gospel and how we're to handle persecution for Christ in an evil world. And over the past several weeks, of course, we've been looking at this passage from Acts chapter 5, verse 17 through 42, and Luke's record of the arrest and persecution of the apostles by the Jewish council for their faithful preaching to the people in the temple. And we saw before the many reasons why the gospel was an offense to the Jewish leaders and how it is today an offense to the unbelieving world. The gospel is an offense to those in sin. But we also saw how God in his providence wonderfully delivered the apostles from prison so they could continue preaching the gospel. He sent his angel and sent them right back into the temple to preach the gospel and to vindicate his truth. And this shows, of course, that we can expect at times for God to preserve us in evil times, protect us for the sake of the gospel, as a witness, as a testimony, whether it's in trial and persecution or even in sickness. God raises us up, you know, to do great works for him. And last week, of course, we saw from verse 26 through 28 how false and reviling accusations were made by the Jewish leaders to the apostles for their faithful preaching. And we saw how this is, of course, often true today. The righteous, godly Christians, faithful preachers will be falsely accused and reviled for their faithfulness to the truth of God. It's all in God's purpose. Jesus was reviled, slandered. The apostles were reviled. And so Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men revile you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So all these things have to do with how we as believers are to handle persecution in the world for the sake of Christ, how to endure trials for the advance of the gospel. Now, this brings us to verses 29 through 32, and Peter's response to the accusations brought against the apostles and his defense. Peter and the apostles defend themselves by preaching. Peter, of course, speaks in the defense of all the apostles. And so we have here Peter's second apologetical defense of the gospel before the Jewish council. And Peter responds to the reviling accusations of the Jewish leaders by appealing to God's authority, by further accusing them of their sin and murdering the Lord Jesus Christ, and then also presenting to the Jewish leaders a summary of the gospel and the Christian faith by pointing to Christ, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, his lordship, and all the blessings of salvation are found in him alone, by virtue of the Holy Spirit. And so notice Luke records that Peter and the other apostles answered them. What do they say? Peter says, "We ought to obey God rather than men. For the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." What a wonderful, inspired testimony and defense that Peter gives here. Now, notice closely how Peter and the other apostles together make their defense before the Jewish council. Because after being vigorously accused and assailed for their preaching and their doctrine, they defend themselves in their right to preach the gospel. But instead of backing down and giving in to the reviling accusations of the Jewish leaders, notice Peter stands up in the defense of Christ, defends the authority of God, and preaches the gospel to them. Once again, he accuses them of their sin and complicity in Jesus' death. Now, Peter's defense is actually very similar to the one he gave just weeks before that is recorded in Acts chapter 4, verse 8 through 12, only this time it is more pointed and more doctrinally clear. Of course, that defense is very scriptural and evangelical and confrontational. It centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Peter said back in Acts chapter 4, just weeks before, because when the apostles were asked by what power or by what name that they had healed the lame man in the temple, that's where the confrontation all started. Notice that Luke records there in Acts 4, that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Right? That was the apostles' first defense. Very powerful, direct, and pointed to bring the Jewish leaders to repentance and to see that the gospel is the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, that Christ is the Messiah, the promised one, the Lord and the Savior. Now here in Acts chapter 5, verse 29 through 32, Peter's defense is quite similar. But this time it's even more calculated to be a formal defense of the gospel and the apostles' right to preach and teach the authority of God. Because this time Peter directly points them to God's sovereign authority, to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and also to the testimony of the Holy Spirit working in the apostles. Now what we have here actually is the beginning of a scriptural and theological defense of the gospel and the grounds of authority by which we believe in Christ and why we serve to the advance of his kingdom by the preaching and teaching of the word of God. It's a scriptural defense. You see, there are two ways to look at this passage of Peter's defense. Many commentators look consecutively at Peter's words in the progression of thought, and so they derive from verses 7 through 10 very many themes that develop from this argument in Peter's defense. God's authority, Jesus' crucifixion, his murder, resurrection, his lordship, the blessings of repentance and forgiveness, the witness of the apostles, the work of the Holy Spirit, which is all designed to bring us to obedience to God. Now, we could look at that, Peter's defense of the gospel, from these several themes that Peter brings together, but there's actually an easier and more profound way to look at Peter's defense here. It's very simple, because notice closely in Peter's words, the Trinitarian basis of his defense and argument, right? Notice he begins with affirming God's sovereign authority. We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. And then Peter goes on to describe Christ's saving ministry. God raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 32 and even the latter part of 31, Peter goes on to speak of the work of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's testimony, and the work of the apostles' preaching. He says, right, Jesus came to give repentance, the forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Beautiful, right? It's a Trinitarian defense of the gospel. And so here we have really the beginning in the book of Acts of a scriptural and theological defense of the gospel against false religion, right? To show to the Jewish leaders the fulfillment of scripture, all promise, Christ to come, and the very name, person, and glory of God. Peter's defense of the gospel here is an affirmation of the doctrine of the Trinity, the biblical grounds of the church's defense of the gospel for us today. Very simple, but very profound. God's sovereign authority, Christ's saving ministry, and the Spirit's sacred testimony. You see, the Holy Trinity, which is the foundation of our life and salvation, is also the confession of our faith and doctrine. Right? We are to defend the gospel by defending God's holy name and his saving purposes. And so in learning the defense of the faith, we're learning who we worship, serve, love, rejoice in, who we've been redeemed by. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? God's holy and blessed person. You remember in Matthew 28, Jesus gave the Great Commission to the apostles saying, right, go therefore and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Peter here applies that very text to his defense of the faith before the Jewish council, right? A very solemn, blessed witness to the gospel, the doctrine of the Trinity, and all of the several important points of doctrine that we believe, confess as Christians, right? 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 says, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. What do they agree and bear witness to? The gospel of Jesus Christ, right? That Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. The Word and the Spirit bear witness to Christ on earth, and this calls us to bear witness to Christ on earth, right? And so we know that our faith, our confession, our communion with God begins with the acknowledgement that there is a trinity of persons in the Godhead, and we believe that this one true and living God who we love, serve, worship, and glorify exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the basis of our faith. But that is the basis of our defense of the faith in arguing, in debating with unbelievers, right? Cults, false religions, or even those that profess the faith but are unsaved. The confession of our faith is the foundation for our defense. And so here in Acts 5, Peter says it's the ground, it's the foundation of our life and defending the faith under trial. Right? Think of that, under trial. Who do we go to in trials and tribulations and sicknesses or persecution? Our defense is God in His name. Augustine said the work and mission of the church begins with the solemn confession and defense of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? And if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? If we obey God's authority, if we're exalting the name of Christ and living for Him and the Holy Spirit, the fruit and evidences of repentance and obedience are in us, right? Who can be against us? That's what Peter is saying here. The point is that in handling persecution for Christ, we need to be always ready to give a defense of the faith, point others to God, right? To God's sovereign authority, to Christ's saving life and ministry, and also to the Holy Spirit's testimony and the blessings of the gospel. That's our defense, right? And so we should always remember, as Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be always be ready to give a reason, a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Be ready to give a defense. How? Point them to God's sovereign authority. Point them to Christ's saving life and ministry, and point them to the Holy Spirit's testimony and the blessings of the gospel, right? Calvin said, in calling us to salvation, Christ has called us to defend His name and doctrine in the world. Now, that's an excellent truth to remember. It's a summary, of course, of the gospel. So there are three things we want to look at this morning from this passage in verses 29 through 32 that together teaches us how to defend the gospel under trial, not only for preachers that are persecuted, but faithful Christians that suffer reviling accusations. We are to preach and point others to God's sovereign authority, to Christ's saving ministry, and to the Spirit's sacred testimony. And what a practical and relevant lesson for us today. Notice, first of all, God's sovereign authority. And notice in verse 29 how Peter, here in defending the gospel first before the Jewish council, affirms his obedience to God and his authority. Because it's in response to the Jewish leaders' false and reviling accusations. And what does Peter say? Peter doesn't defend his person, right? He didn't say, look at the miracles. He says, we ought to obey God rather than men. You see, the apostles here justify themselves in their preaching the gospel and also disobeying the authority of the Jewish council by what? By appealing to God's authority, right? Peter doesn't say anything about traditions, miracles of grace and healing. No, the miracles sufficiently spoke for themselves, right? But the Jewish leaders were too hardened in their sin and hypocrisy to see the power of Christ in the apostles' ministry. They wouldn't believe the miracles, even if one would rise from the dead. Jesus did rise from the dead, and they still didn't believe. And so Peter takes this stand for the gospel on the authority of God Himself, right? We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, there's a lot of things that we can think about here from this passage. Several important things in this context to see from Peter's words. So notice that God's authority is the ground and basis of our preaching. Well, Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than men. God sent the apostles to preach. Christ Himself, His own word, right? Say, you are my witnesses. Go and preach the gospel. And of course, Jesus was given this authority from God the Father. All authority, Jesus says, has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and disciple the nations. Go and preach the gospel. The apostles got their authority from God. from Christ the Lord himself. And you remember before in verses 17 through 25 how the angel of the Lord delivered the apostles from prison so that they continue honoring God's authority by their preaching ministry. Right? Though they were persecuted, they had the authority of God upon them. And so the angel, as we saw before, was a representative of God, showing God was with them. God delivered them. God was protecting them. And God was confirming their preaching and ministry, notwithstanding the opposition, the reviling accusations, and the persecution that the Jewish leaders were given. Hey, Paul was constantly dealing with persecution. He said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul was thrown in prison and suffered many things, and he didn't flinch because he knew that he was sent by God himself. Christ had called him and sent him, right? And so the preaching of the gospel is not a human institution. It's a divine institution. God has commissioned prophets and apostles as well as preachers by his Spirit. When Martin Luther was tried before the council, Roman Catholic Council, he defended the gospel knowing that he would possibly be martyred by the Catholic authorities. He says, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. Right? Luther says, I'm standing on the word of God, God's authority, not human traditions, false religion. The preaching of the gospel is a divine institution. It's ordained by God for the redemption of his people, the building of the church, and the reformation of the nations. Preachers, therefore, should honor the word of God and be subject to the word of God, not the traditions of men. God has instituted in his church by his own divine authority a ministry of preachers and teachers that are bound by his word, not denominations. Not the World Council of Churches, but the word and authority of God. And that's very important to see in this liberal and sinful and ungodly generation. Calvin said, there's nothing holy or better or safer than to content ourselves with the authority of Christ alone. Though the whole world should condemn and revile us, it is sufficient to free us from all blame and to give us confidence in our trials that we preach by the authority of God. Now you can imagine the reformers and their persecutions. It's by the authority of God that we preach. It's by the authority of God that we live and we serve. Right? Now, we should respect the ordinances of men when they are consistent with the word of God. But as Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than men when they are in conflict. God's authority is the ground and basis, therefore, of our defense of the gospel. Notice it is in this defense of the faith before the Jewish council that Peter responds, we ought to obey God rather than men. This is the same thing that he said to the council in the first trial back in Acts chapter 4. Luke says that when the apostles were first tried in question, the council asked them, saying, by what power or authority or by what name have you done this? Right? The Jewish council asked, what authority are you doing this? That's the great question of life. That's the great question of our Christian service. That's the great question of apologetics. Who's in authority? Right? Who's in authority? Because the liberal world today thinks it's man's in authority. And liberal churches say, oh, traditions are in authority. Right? You're breaking our traditions. That's how denominations think. It's not what God says in his word. It's not the Ten Commandments. It's not the gospel. But Peter says, we ought to beg God rather than men. That's who the authority we're preaching, right? Peter says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our authority, right? The God of our fathers who fulfilled Scripture by sending his Son, who's now exalted, he was persecuted for the same reason, for obeying God's authority, right? That's why Peter says, we obey God, not man. God's our authority, not men, not popes, not denominational council. The Almighty and everlasting God is the ultimate ground of our defense, our faith, our doctrine, our life, our preaching, right? And that is the blessing of the Christian life in happiness, to be persecuted under trial, but to be blessed with the knowledge that you're serving God. You're obeying God, not men, right? And so notice closely that Peter refused to compromise the word and authority of God before the Jewish council. He wouldn't compromise. He opposed the will of Sanhedrin. You got to remember, man, he's 70 men and probably they're about 150 to 200, right? And he says, I obey the will of God. I don't care what you guys say. You're all in unbelief and sin. Because the first commandment says, you shall have no other God before me. God is to be our first thought and our first defense in our life, in our service, as well as in the defense of the faith. That's why the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 says, if I pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. If I was subject to the traditions and ordinances of men and served the Lord, subject to false doctrines and false religions, I am not a servant of Christ. What distinguishes faithful Christians, faithful pastors, faithful servants, is that they're in submission to the will of God. They obey God, not the traditions of the culture around them, right? The false philosophies, the false doctrines, and the human institutions and the idolatry of this present generation. And so notice that even when the apostles were persecuted in prison and even put on trial under the threat of death, they didn't change their doctrine. They didn't change their convictions. They didn't change their philosophy of ministry. They didn't accommodate the truth of the gospel to the culture and the circumstances around at that time. They didn't turn to any what called neutral ground or appeal to evidences, theistic proofs, right, rational arguments. Peter didn't flatter the Jewish council of their belief in God. He didn't say, oh, you guys are conservative-minded Jews, and we praise you for that. He didn't begin a discourse commending them for their belief in God or their conservative pro-life family values. He didn't hire a praise band or turn to modern pragmatic or marketing techniques. No, in fact, he confronted these Jewish leaders for their sin in crucifying and murdering the Lord Jesus Christ. And he called them to repent and believe the gospel. You can't imagine more confrontational defense. He basically blasted them for their hypocrisy, and he pointed them to God. His defense was entirely God-centered. You might even say that this was really entirely politically incorrect. Are you kidding? Something like this would be, you would think they'd be crucified, but God protected them. The point here is that God is to be our first thought and our first allegiance when it comes to life and service, defending the faith, in apologetics, right? As well as in our doctrine, it's to the law and to the testimony. It's to God's authority that we appeal. And in defending the faith, even today, right, we presuppose, right, as the theologians say, the authority of God and His Word. Cornelius Van Til said, in defending the faith, we do not argue towards God by either proofs or evidences. We argue from God. And on the basis of His sovereign authority, we start with God and His Word in order to explain everything else, including the evidence. We start with God's authority. So when there's a conflict between the command of God and the command of a religious council, the government, notice Peter's saying we ought to obey God rather than men. Christ is to be magnified. God commands our faith, our allegiance, our lives, even if it means persecution, imprisonment, or death. When there is a conflict between the Word of God and the command of any religious council, government, denomination, God is to be obeyed. And one of the greatest problems in the church today, as well as the world, is the tendency to compromise and accommodate the truth and authority of God to the world. To the world. The gospel is often accommodated to a pagan mindset, an ungodly world, and God's name is profaned, right, because of not wanting to offend the sensibilities of those who are ungodly and wicked. Notice, not here with the apostles. They obeyed the will of God. And they even said straight to the Jewish council, we ought to obey God rather than men. So why should pastors, therefore, and apologists compromise the word of God with a world and a culture that is so treacherous and ungodly and disobey God? Think of it. Why would Christians today, especially preachers and apologists, compromise with such a sinful and immoral, a wicked, an abortionist generation to please them? It's outrageous. It's blasphemous, actually. Because God's authority is first. And notice that God's authority is the ground and basis of our salvation. Notice closely in Peter's words that God is the center and basis of their defense because, what? He says, He's the source of our salvation. We ought to obey God rather than men. Why? Peter goes on to say, because the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him, God has exalted to His right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witness to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Notice Peter saying, God is the source of our salvation, the source of grace, the fountain of life. It is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who sent His Son into the world to redeem us. It was God the Father who determined that His Son would be crucified. Remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter said it was by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God that these men, by their wicked hands, had taken Jesus and had crucified him? It was God's purpose. But Jesus was vindicated, right? God's authority was vindicated in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was persecuted and reviled by the Jewish leaders, went to the cross and suffered. He was highly exalted, right? And God vindicated his Son and poured out his Spirit upon his church and disciples, and the blessing of the Spirit came upon them. Is that a good reason to obey the authority of God? God is the source of our salvation. God has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But while Jesus suffered, was reviled and persecuted, notice, Peter says, he was vindicated. Right? So God's authority was vindicated. The Jewish leaders who falsely accused and reviled the apostles, they were man-centered. They weren't God-centered. They couldn't see God's authority. They couldn't see God's grace, God's blessing, the preaching of the gospel to bring sinners to repentance. They couldn't see that. They couldn't even see that the layman was healed. They couldn't say, hey, wow, well, we should check this out. Right? They were stubborn and ungodly. They reviled the truth, right, and sought to destroy the apostles, who were the workers of the devil. And they opposed, think of this, not only God's authority, but God's grace and mercy. The source and fountain of life, they opposed salvation to be brought to the people by trying to silence the apostles. And then, of course, finally, we see in this passage here, God's authority. It's the ground and basis of our own obedience, right? This passage is, as it were, a general monument to God's authority in the Christian life. Of course, it's in the context of Peter's defense of the gospel, but Peter's defense begins with God's authority. Notice how it ends, with obedience to that authority, right? Peter ends by saying the Holy Spirit is given to those who what? Obey him. It begins and ends with obedience to God's authority. That's the driving part of Peter's defense, right? Just like what the Lord said in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4, I am the Lord your God who redeemed you from bondage. Therefore, you shall obey my voice and keep all my commandments. God's holy commandment is superior and takes precedent over man's rules, regulations, and traditions. Right? So we obey God. When it comes to the conflict in our life, now there are sometimes, of course, for the sake of the weakness of others, we can show grace and mercy. But in our own lives, the best policy is obedience to God's authority. Because Jesus frequently reproved the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, actually, for their disobedience. And you know, this is what happens in the world, and this is what happens in the churches. When there's a slight disobedience to God's authority, that grows. And then there's growing disobedience to God's authority. And then there's manifest disobedience. And that grows to moral depravity, disrespect, irreverence. And that's basically what we have in the church. That's what we have in evangelical reformed churches. A growing depravity and resistance to God's sovereign authority. And then it's like, it's all done, right? We're now in the time of the judges. People do what was right in their own eyes. God's holy commandment should take precedence. Jesus reproved the Jewish leaders for making the law of God of no effect because of their traditions. Now, you think, what does that mean? Well, I can think of thousands of traditions in churches and schools and families and that smother the Word of God, that keep people from the knowledge of Christ, the gospel, and that because of self-will, there's direct disobedience. And the greatest sinners in regard to this are pastors. The greatest. And because they want the money, they want the applause, the fame, they don't want to hurt people's feelings. And Paul says, look, if I seek to please men, I'm not the servant of Christ. Peter says, we have to obey God rather than men. This is one of the essential marks of a faithful ministry. Faithful preachers not base their doctrine, their preaching, their counseling, their schedule, their lives, their convictions, or human councils, denominations, or religious traditions. It's based on the Word of God. Today, right, people don't like that. They want an accommodation to the culture and the world around them, right? 9 to 5 and all this. That's why the church is so weak and ungodly today, because pastors accommodate themselves to a business mentality. They're around the world. They take vacations every 3 months. And they go off from here and they do this and that. And I don't see that anywhere in the Word of God. John Bunyan said this. Of course, he was thrown in prison for his preaching. To please and obey God, we cannot please men. In obeying God, we will often have to suffer for Christ's sake the insults of wicked men. The church is right now experiencing a time that to please and obey God, you're not going to be pleasing men. As a matter of fact, it's going to be offense. It's going to be offense to the liberals, the feminists, the homosexual agenda. It's going to be offense not to just the Democrats, but to Republicans who are interfaith liberals. The gospel is an offense to the sinful world. And you've got to remember, many of these people are plunging themselves and the people around them into darkness, false religion, and ultimately into hell because they're stubborn and will not hear the truth of the gospel to be saved. That is what is at stake in this generation. That was at stake and why Peter said we ought to obey God rather than men. It's the way to life and salvation. And Jesus said, right? Narrow is the way that leads to life. Do you find it? Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many that go their way, the broad way. Well, notice after speaking of God's sovereign authority, Peter goes on in his defense of the gospel to give testimony to Christ's saving ministry. Notice he says, God raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him, God has exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sin. Now notice Peter turns immediately from speaking of God and his authority to Christ and to his life and ministry. And of course, this is the heart and center of the defense of the gospel, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Jonathan Edwards said, Christ, who is the center and substance of the scriptures, is to be the center and substance of our preaching and apologetics. And so notice that Peter says that in defending the gospel and handling persecution, we're to tell others about Jesus Christ. The temptation, notice the temptation, Peter could have turned to his suffering and imprisonment and, oh, well, no, he turned and preached Christ, right? He turns and centers his word and preaching on God's authority and all that Christ did for us. The gospel is the center of our life. Our defense, right? Under trial, even most importantly, preach Christ and Him crucified, right? And so there are several things to see from Peter's word in defense. Notice, Peter first bears witness to Jesus' crucifixion. And notice how he does. Peter says, God raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Notice that Peter speaks of Jesus' death on the cross, but notice how he does so, right? Yeah, he was crucified. You murdered him by hanging him on a tree, right? He's being murdered by the Jewish leaders and also was vindicated by God the Father. It's one extraordinarily brilliant phrase. Actually, Peter is responding to the Jewish leaders' false and reviling accusations. They were prosecuting the apostles as criminals for blaming Jesus' death on them and for preaching the gospel. And what does Peter do? Peter turns and points them to Christ's crucifixion, which is in fulfillment of Scripture, and that God vindicated him, raised him up to bring us salvation. The Jewish leader said, hey, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So it was charged upon the apostles as a crime to preach the gospel. And what does Peter do? He goes right to and preaches the gospel and Christ. And once again, accuses them of murdering the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you think, well, I could have gotten them in bigger trouble. Yeah, no. It's a very confrontational defense, right? The apostles not only repeat the charge, but also explain to the council, they murdered him by hanging him on a tree. It was God's saving purpose for his son to be crucified for our sins, to be raised from the dead and vindicated, right? Peter says, God raised up Jesus whom you murdered. But notice Peter saying that Jesus' death is not only in fulfillment of God's saving purpose, his death is the responsibility of the Jewish leaders. They are guilty of the crime. The phrase, Jesus whom you murdered by hanging on a tree, is actually an allusion to Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. Peter's always referring to Scripture. That passage says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death, you shall hang him on a tree. and his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Jesus was accursed of God for our salvation. Right? The punishment of our sin was placed on him. Deuteronomy 21:22 is fulfilled in Christ himself. And in Galatians, Paul even quotes that. That Jesus was accursed for us, that we might be blessed and redeemed through him. Now, because of this passage, the Jews at that time in history used the expression hang on a tree for crucifixion, which was used from the Babylonian, the Egyptian, all the way to Roman times. Crucifixion, form of putting criminals to death. Jesus was crucified. He was crucified, hung on a tree, right? The tree of life in the garden became a tree of death, which Christ was crucified for, that we might enter into life, paradise, blessing, to have access into the presence of God. You see, that's what Paul says in Galatians, but Peter is speaking, of course, this passage is a prophecy of Christ's suffering and death on the cross and fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus was crucified, hanging on a tree, accursed of God, in order that we might be redeemed from sin and death and receive the blessing of adoption and the inheritance. Listen to what Peter says himself in 1 Peter 2:24. He says, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus redeems us from sin. How? He was reviled. He was persecuted. He was murdered, crucified, reviled even on the cross, and hung on a tree, and then buried the same day, so the land would not be defiled, but that we might be redeemed and sanctified by his Spirit. And think of that. If all of the passages that Peter is speaking of here, wow, that's a lot to take in. But Jesus was also vindicated. He was raised from the dead. So notice, after bearing witness to Jesus' crucifixion, Peter bears witness to Jesus' resurrection. Notice in the same sentence, Peter says, God raised up Jesus, whom you murdered. Right? Peter says, God raised him up from the dead, whom you vilified, whom you reviled, whom you crucified. God raised up and made him Prince and Savior and Lord. You put him to death, but God raised him to life and glory. Right? Praise the Lord, Jesus was raised from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is an essential part of the gospel, of our salvation, and also the defense of the faith. Because Jesus is alive and risen from the dead, we are now alive in the Spirit. And we go preach the gospel of Christ's resurrection. The phrase here speaks not only of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, but it's also a prophecy of Deuteronomy 18:15, of course, which says, right, Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things. Right? Moses, writing in Deuteronomy 18, speaks of the resurrection of Christ. Christ, the great prophet and the mediator, the greater than Moses, is to be raised up from among his brethren and raised up from death to be given life and power and authority. In Acts 3:15 and verse 22, Peter uses the same words in preaching the gospel to confirm the testimony of Scripture. The same passage in Deuteronomy. Jesus was raised up from the dead, vindicated, glorified, in order that we might be justified. Right? Paul says in Romans 4:25, Jesus was crucified for our sins and was raised up for our justification. That's pretty good to know, because, you know, the crucifixion was one, right, deep, sorrowful moment. But the resurrection gives us hope, glory, promise. And what Peter is saying also in his tribulation, persecution, is he's saying, basically, go ahead, put us to death. God will raise us up in the last day. You see, the promise of resurrection puts the fear of God and the hope of glory in the hearts of believers and preachers. This is why the resurrection is central to the gospel. Now, I preached a whole series of sermons on the resurrection of Christ long ago, right? 40 or 50 sermons. But the resurrection of Christ is an essential part of our faith, our life, our doctrine, our apologetics, our devotion, our sanctification. And really, if you look closely at the book of Acts, every sermon of the apostles and every point of Christian doctrine centers on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. because he is alive and risen, we now are alive and rise to newness of life, to lift up not only our hearts and voices in praise and adoration and worship, but also our words to bear witness to Christ's glory. Calvin said this, "The apostles' word and testimony concerning Christ's resurrection is for the instruction of our faith, the encouragement of our hope, the purity of our conduct, and that we also might be armed with proofs and arguments in defense of the gospel." Notice, so when people ask, "Oh, what do you believe?" I believe Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, having been crucified for our sins. He's the Lord of life and salvation, and you ought to repent and believe in him. That's what Peter says. And so notice also, Peter goes on to say that Jesus is also the fulfillment of Scripture. Now notice closely here that Peter says the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Now, Peter by this phrase is telling the Jewish leaders that, of course, Jesus is the promised Messiah spoken of before in the Holy Scriptures. Jesus was crucified for our sins and raised from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures. Right? And therefore, all the law and the prophets point to him. They point to his death and resurrection. From Adam to Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, all of their lives, their trials and tribulations, and they're being raised up, or Elijah and his transfiguration, all those, those are just types and figures of the coming of Jesus Christ. That's why Peter says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the one who sent Jesus into the world to bring salvation to both Jews and Gentiles. That's a very beautiful phrase. Now listen to what Matthew Henry writes. He says, Peter calls God here the God of our fathers to show that in preaching Christ, they did not preach a new God, nor entice people to worship false gods, nor did they set up an institution contrary to that of Moses and the prophets. No, but they adhered to the God of the fathers, and that name of Christ which they preached answered the promises made to the fathers, and the covenant that God entered into with them, and all the types and figures of the law that he gave them. Jesus came to fulfill them all. And we praise him for that. Oh, that's the strength of our faith, to know that Jesus fulfilled the Scriptures. The God of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all that we know in the Old Testament, that's fulfilled in Jesus' life and ministry. Right? And so in defending the gospel, we point others to fulfillment of Scripture. You know how important that is to point others? Jesus often quoted the Old Testament to show their fulfillment in him. The apostles readily quoted the law and the prophets. Right? They quoted from the histories, the law, the Psalms, the prophets. They're constantly quoting Scripture. And so in conversation and debate with non-believers and so forth, we're always to point them to Scripture, to Old Testament as well as to New Testament. You know, because people today, even professing Christians, have no idea in many respects the relationship between the Old and New Testament, what the Scriptures say. It's very good for us, therefore, to always have a word in our mouths, in our hearts, to show them Jesus fulfilled all these things. That's what Jesus did in Luke 24 when Jesus appeared to two of the disciples after his resurrection. He even had to say to the disciples who believed him, "Oh, you foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" And so beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus expounded to the disciples. That's why the apostles expound in brief to the Jewish leaders. Hey, don't you know that Jesus is the Messiah and he came in fulfillment of the Scriptures? Right? The God of our fathers raised up Jesus according to the Scriptures. Every jot and tittle of the Scriptures point to Christ, to his suffering and resurrection. A scarlet thread of type and prophecy runs through all Scripture that points to Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah and his death and resurrection. And that's the strength of our faith and the ground of our defense of the gospel. And then notice Peter also bears witness to Jesus' exaltation and lordship. He goes on to say, "Him God exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." Notice that Peter here is saying to the Jewish council that Jesus, who they reviled, whom they reviled and crucified, was vindicated by God and exalted to his right hand. He was made Lord and Savior, Prince. He is the Prince of the whole earth, and he is the one in whom salvation alone can be found. He's given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Because Jesus is the Prince and Savior of the world. So Peter is saying that look, Jesus was invested with the highest authority, the highest dignity, entrusted by God as Lord and Savior. That's why we preach and teach in his name, because God has given him the name which is above every name. So Peter's defense and argument moves from God's sovereign authority to the glory and praise, honor, the name of Jesus Christ, who is exalted to God's right hand. Right? And so Peter's saying, well, no matter what you say about us, we are going to continue preaching because Jesus, who died, was raised from the dead and exalted the right hand of God the Father, is whom we serve, him we love, him we worship. You can't silence us. We'll go to death for him. The apostles' preaching in defense of the gospel, therefore, points to Christ, his name, his glory, his honor, that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, above all principality and power. But every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, he put all things under his feet. And therefore, Peter says, we have nothing to fear from you, Jewish council. We speak, preach, and live and serve under the authority of God and the highest dignity and authority, Jesus Christ, the promised Savior who has fulfilled Scripture. Jesus is central to the apostles' defense. And also, notice, a great comfort in their sufferings. Because the apostles knew that he was in control of their lives. Right? In the fires of persecution, Peter and the apostles wouldn't compromise because Jesus was with them. He knew them. He loved them. And the Jewish council didn't understand that. And then fifthly, notice that Peter also bears witness to Jesus' appointment as the Savior of the world and the only way in which there is salvation. Notice that Peter, in his defense of the gospel before the Sanhedrin, right, points them to Christ as the Savior. Him God exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. You see, Jesus exalted to the right hand of God, given the name which is above every name, and he is the only way to salvation. He has been appointed by God the Father, Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness. There's no other way of salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Right? Peter said before, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Right? But Peter is saying it is the duty of preachers and apologists, as well as Christians in general, right, to tell the world there is only one way of salvation, and that is through Christ. To exalt the name of Jesus Christ, the authority of God, to publish, proclaim the everlasting gospel, as well as to observe his ordinance, take up the cross and follow him. Because there's only one Savior, one way of salvation. Now, this is a vital part of the preaching of the gospel and the defense of the faith in this culture that we live in. Because we know that false religion, atheism, unbelief, and the cults today play an important part in our culture. And this is why preachers often downplay the gospel, right, and compromise the word of God. Peter says it is vital, it is essential for preachers in the defense of the faith to make it clear that there is one way of salvation, and that is through Christ, who is crucified and who is exalted to the right hand of God the Father as Lord and Savior. And he is appointed as the only Savior. Right? And salvation is found in no other. All other ways lead to sin, idolatry, and hell. Athanasius said, apart from Christian truth and the knowledge of God in Christ, there is only the evil work of idolatry and pagan superstition. Now, we can see that growing in America. We can see that in Latin America, South America, Africa. Without the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the gospel, right, and even in America, boy, idolatry and pagan superstition is on the rise. Listen to what the Westminster Confession of Faith writes in chapter 10, which Christians should remember. Those who do not know Christ or profess the Christian religion cannot be saved in any other way, be they ever so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess. And to assert and to maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. You see, the false gospel that is going around throughout churches and evangelicals, the mincing of the compromising the gospel, not telling others about hell, judgment, the wrath of God, saying that others may be saved even though in their bonds of sin and idolatry and false religion, is very pernicious and to be detested. It is a compromise of the truth, and you know what? A lot of people eventually are brought to hell and condemnation for this false gospel. Many people in churches today will eventually be brought to hell under the guise of a false gospel because the truth was not told them. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins. The defense of the gospel centers on Christ, His glory, His saving work, but as He's revealed in the Bible. And so that brings us to the third point, the Spirit's sacred ministry, which is very important in the defense of the gospel because notice Peter goes on to speak of the Holy Spirit's testimony in the work of the apostles and in the blessings of salvation. Notice he says, Him, God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. Now here Peter in these words speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation and in the ministry of the apostles. It's a very powerful testimony and defense that Peter makes to the council with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the apostles were ready, notice, to testify upon oath that their commission was not only authorized by Christ as the Lord, as the Prince and Savior, but they had the witness and evidence of the Holy Spirit. Right? They could attest under court of law that their preaching and ministry was true and they were from God. Right? They appealed to God's authority, to Christ's saving work. And the evidence that they had from Scripture and history, that was infallible. Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins, raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. They saw Him alive after His resurrection. They were commissioned to preach the gospel by Him. They saw Him ascend into heaven, and they knew that He was exalted to the right hand of God. Why? Because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Right? They knew that He was exalted, and they experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They experienced the power and grace of God in them, as well as the miracles that attested His presence. And so the fruits of salvation were clearly evident in their lives and ministry. What were they? Repentance, the forgiveness of sins, and their obedience to God's will. And that's what Peter says to the Jewish council. Him, God is exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. Think of the importance of Peter's words here, because there are several very significant things that have to do with the gospel today, to our own lives as believers, and the defense of the faith in this generation. Because the first and most important point Peter is making here to the Jewish council, that it is the Holy Spirit who alone is able to convince sinners of the saving truth of the gospel. Right? People are blinded by sin and false religion and go their own step because they've not been enlightened, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Right? It's the Holy Spirit who blesses the preaching of the word, who gives power to the word and testimony of the gospel, who opens the hearts of those who are lost and unbelieving. And so Peter says, we're witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit. What Peter's saying is that, look, while Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior and the only way to salvation, God communicates the blessings of His salvation to us through the Holy Spirit. And if you have not the Holy Spirit, you won't know this. You won't understand. You will revile. You'll persecute. You'll bring scathing accusations. Why? Because you're in disobedience to God. You don't know Christ. And Peter says, you don't have the Holy Spirit, and therefore you're disobedient. You don't have repentance. You don't have the forgiveness of sins. And you're a disobedient council that doesn't understand the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit that opens the eyes and minds of those that are lost to a knowledge of Christ. The Holy Spirit, therefore, is central to the defense of the faith as well as to the Christian life, because salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not a work of man. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. And revival and reformation, of course, comes by the work of the Spirit through the preached word. The Holy Spirit, therefore, is said to be the power and authority behind the apostles' preaching and doctrine. Notice, the Holy Spirit is given to bear witness to Christ in the gospel. And so Peter here defends the apostles' work and ministry as witnesses of Christ who have been called and chosen by God through the Holy Spirit. Right? He says, we are witnesses to these things. and so also is the Holy Spirit. Well, how did the apostles get their commission? Jesus called them, but they were empowered by the Spirit at Pentecost, sanctified. In John 15:26, Jesus says, "When the Comforter comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you will bear witness, because you've been with me." And so the apostles have the power and testimony of the Spirit. The words of the apostles are the words of the Holy Spirit, being the Word of God, right? And we can say also that those who faithfully preach Christ in the gospel, following strictly after their words and doctrine, are enlivened by the Spirit. Well, that's why we're to keep to the Word of God. It's the library of the Holy Spirit. It's very, very bothersome today that pastors go on and on in sermon after sermon and barely quote the Scripture. They give hours and hours in their own mind and thought. And the apostles, who have the Holy Spirit inspiring them, quoted Scripture all the time, right? We are bound by the Word and by the Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who works to bring sinners to Christ and forgiveness of sins. How? Through repentance. Notice closely, Peter says that Christ was exalted to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins to Israel, and that this is ministered to us by the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. You see, without repentance, there's no forgiveness of sins. And Peter is always saying this, of course, to the Jewish council, but how important that is to the day, for the church. Without repentance, there's no forgiveness of sins. Without the confession of Christ's lordship, there's no salvation. Without obedience to Christ's commandments, there's no evidence of grace or life in the Spirit. Why? Because true and living faith is obedient faith. Right? It's faith that shows the fruits of repentance. That's why John the Baptist came preaching repentance, saying, "Bring forth the fruits." These Jewish elders, their Jewish leaders, were hypocrites, right? They weren't repentant. They weren't humbled for their sin. Now, what Peter is saying here is contrary to the false gospel that is often preached in the church today that says that idolaters and unbelievers can be saved apart from true repentance. And, you know, Christian apologists today are some of the worst offenders that say, "Oh, you know, just believe that Jesus is the Savior and you'll be saved." Well, that is not true. There are hundreds of thousands of liberals and unbelievers and disobedient, rebellious idolaters in America that profess the Christian faith, but they're disobedient. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're ungodly, right? The fact that many people who are going to hell are religious and who profess to know Jesus Christ should be a great anguish of soul to us today. There are many that I have not repented of their sinful life and come to a saving faith in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, remember, Paul says to the Corinthians, you know, they're a sinful culture, just much like American culture. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." They're not saved. They don't have the Holy Spirit. If they're not obedient to Christ and to God's commandments, they're not saved. They're not believers. He says that you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You learned to live a life of obedience to Christ. Right? And so Peter is saying life and salvation, the blessings of God, comes to us through Christ by repentance. The Holy Spirit works to bring the lost to repentance. Repentance brings the forgiveness of sins, right? Now, of course, Christians still struggle with sin. We still struggle with sin. But there's in our hearts a desire, an evangelical repentance, to humble our hearts before God, to have godly sorrow for our sin, to seek Christ's grace and forgiveness and to overcome it, and to live a life pleasing to God. If that's not there, Christ is not there. Repentance leads to the forgiveness of sins. And then notice Peter also says here, the Holy Spirit works in those alone who obey God's word and authority. Notice this is Peter's final word of defense to the Jewish council. To their charges, their reviling accusations. This is Peter's final word of defense to the Jewish council. Notice, Peter began with, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And he ends with, we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Peter says that the Holy Spirit is given and works in those who what? Who obey God. Now, he could have said who believe in God, but that ain't true. Right? No. No. The devil believes in the doctrine of the Trinity. He doesn't obey God. The devil is a great theologian and knows all of the essential points of Christian doctrine. No, Peter says that the Holy Spirit works in those who obey God's authority. It's very similar to what Jesus said, right? Many, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, done many wonderful works? And he will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, lawlessness. Those who do my Father's will are those my children who have the Spirit. See, in other words, obedience is the evidence of the Spirit in one's life, not experience, not claims, right? Obedience to God's word and commandments. And that is essential to the defense of the gospel. It's a false gospel that says, believe in Jesus and you will have eternal salvation no matter what you do. No. Repentance, forgiveness comes by the Spirit and leads to a life of obedience. Thomas Watson said, obedience to God's word and commandments out of a sincere love to Christ is the surest fruit and evidence of the Holy Spirit and a sanctified heart and life. It is the surest evidence. Now, there might be salvation and grace. There's no doubt in those who are very weak, troubled, sinful. You can see the book of Judges, right? The thief on the cross who was saved, right? Today you'll be with me in paradise. But in the general pattern of life, right, obedience to God, a desire to keep his commandments, the evidence is the proof of the Holy Spirit. These are all essential parts of a faithful defense of the gospel under trial. Notice that. The fact of the matter here is that when the gospel is persecuted and Christians are reviled and slandered for their faith, their convictions, their doctrine, their values, it is most often the case, like today, that the gospel becomes watered down, compromised, and perverted by preachers, pastors, and apologists. And it starts becoming not the gospel, but a false gospel. Apologetics turns to compromise with idolatry, false religion, cults, natural philosophy, ungodly pagan ideas that lead people to hell. Right now, there are all kinds of evangelical Christian apologists that are talking about theistic proofs, natural philosophy, natural religion, instead of preaching Christ like Peter here and accusing them of their sin, idolatry, they're going to hell, they're murderers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was exalted to bring repentance, forgiveness, the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. That's not what's being preached today in churches. That's not what apologists are saying today. No, why? They fear men. They're compromising the word of God. Peter and the apostles didn't compromise the gospel, even though they thought that they could have been killed. They didn't compromise the defense of the faith, and it was just the first months of the beginning of the church. They didn't turn to theistic proofs or natural theology and probability statistics, and we think that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead from all historical proofs. They didn't talk about the common benefits of religion or belief in God. They didn't debate the Jewish council about the positive aspects of rabbinic Judaism, the benefits of conservative politics and pro-life family values. They did not do that at all. They preached Christ and repentance with a very confrontational message that it blasts the political correctness and effeminacy of today's preachers. To teach us, in handling persecution for Christ, we need to be always ready to give a defense of the faith, right? In response to those who would otherwise silence the gospel or revile the word of God. And Peter gives us here, therefore, a very noble, a heroic example before the Jewish council. When charged, false and reviling accusations that were made against them for their faithful preaching, his defense was very simple, but deeply profound and God-centered, right? His defense was Trinitarian. He appealed to God's sovereignty, his sovereign authority, Christ's saving ministry, and the Holy Spirit's sacred testimony. And he called the Jewish council to faith and repentance in Christ and a life of obedience to God, which is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. This is how we're to defend the faith. with courage, conviction, against those who revile us, right? Pointing others to God's sovereign authority, to the glory of Jesus Christ and his redeeming work, his death and resurrection, and the saving power of the Holy Spirit, who brings repentance, forgiveness of sins, and a life of obedience. That's the defense of the faith. In trial, under trial, when persecuted. Listen, Peter and the apostles therefore respond, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and praise you for the clarity and sufficiency and authority of your word. What a wonderful testimony to your love for us, the defense of the faith in Peter and the apostles' witness to the Jewish council under such trial of persecution and reviling accusations, to be as bold. And Father, we do pray that you would write your word upon our hearts, that we, by your Holy Spirit, would live for the defense of the gospel in your holy name, and to know that we have an ever-blessed God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whom we worship, love, desire to proclaim to all the world for the praises and glories of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.